I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 57. Psalm 57 is a psalm of lament. It is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of encouragement in the midst of trial and of suffering and of sorrow. And so we want to take a closer look at it this morning as we go through our series in the Psalms this summer. I don't have a lot in terms of preliminary anecdotes or quotes or things of that nature, so we're going to get right into it this morning. And I want to take us through, Chewy did a very good job of reading through it, but I certainly want to have us kind of break it apart into some segments that we can kind of chew on for a little bit. And so I want to draw your attention to verses 1 to 4, where we find in this psalm a cry for mercy. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Psalm 57 shows us several things about the Psalms that are so very important in the entirety of our Scriptures. They tell us about how every person who loves the Lord, who is a dear saint of God, can sit under the teaching of the Word and find comfort for our souls. One person has said that Psalms are like eavesdropping on someone's prayers. They're deep cries of sorrow and their highest worship. They allow us to glimpse into their emotions and how they feel and the trouble that they are going. And if we are having trouble expressing our own fears and our own troubles and our own problems, we can resonate with them because of what is being said. When we are at a loss for words, we can read many of the Psalms and say, "Yes, that is my life." One person has said, "Through noun and verb, they give voice to our pain. They instruct us on the way to overcome our trauma, and they give us hope for the joy that lies well beyond what we are facing." The Psalms show us how to join with believers in the delight of God. And that is what we find here in Psalm 57. I want to begin this morning not with verse 1, but with verse 4. And what we find in verse 4 is our great need for mercy. This psalm takes us to a place where David is lamenting about his situation. Most likely the context for it is 1 Samuel 22 or 24. It is when Saul is pursuing after him. Saul knows that David is to take over the throne of Israel, and yet he doesn't want to give it up. And so he is hunting David, and David is fleeing for his life. And while these people are pursuing him, he is distressed over what is happening. And he wants relief from his sorrow and from his trouble. And he ponders his pain. You see here, he says, his soul is in the middle of lions. It's kind of reminiscent, isn't it, of if you reflect, of Daniel in the lion's den, where he has done what is right, he has lived according to God, and he's cast into this den of lions, this horde of beasts that is going to tear him apart and devour him. And that is how David feels. His soul, which is the center of his being, the deepest personal part of who he is surrounded by these predators. And there is no safety and there is no security. His hope is lost. He is despair. His despair is like a thick fog that is all around him. He tells us that he has been lied down amid fiery beasts. It's interesting. In my version, it says fiery beasts. It's kind of an interesting translation. Literally, it means to be eaten up. So he feels like he is among these beasts that are going to eat him up. He's supposed to lie down. You just imagine that you're in a situation where night has fallen and you're supposed to sleep and get rest, and yet all of these beasts are around you that would devour you, that would entangle you, that would kill you. And that's how he feels. It is a captive that must wait through the night, surrounded by those who would execute him in the morning. There is no sleep. It is a restless night of waiting as your enemy eagerly anticipates your demise. In these cases, time is not your friend. It is your enemy. And when the sun rises in the morning, it does not mean a new day for you. It means despair and it means trouble because you know the end is near. David's description is about how he feels regarding people who would want to destroy him. He sees even the teeth of their mouth like sharp spears and arrows that fly from the sky and dig deep through armor and muscle and bone. Their tongues are weapons like a sword, and they attack and cut deep with accusations and lies that pierce their heart. One of the challenges we face in reading verse 4 is to ask ourselves, what does this mean for me? Or another question related to it, what does God want to teach me as I read about the pain and the turmoil of David's life? And one of the beautiful things about the Psalms is often that they give us freedom to see our own lives through the lens of what we are reading. And in this case, we read these words and we might say, I understand this pain. I understand this in my own heart, the ache and the despair. Have you felt your life wasting away at being surrounded by adversaries to your soul? Maybe it's a sin that cannot be overcome and you fear coming to the point of giving up and giving in. You are losing your endurance for the fight. Maybe death is around the corner and the ability to sustain health has been torn from you. You know your own mortality, and it is as if just one little thing, a weight of a feather, would take your life. Maybe your mind has betrayed you. You cannot trust your own feelings or your thoughts. You question your very sanity. You end each day and you wake each morning saddened for no reason. Perhaps you cannot sleep, and the nights drag on, an hour after hour, with hope ebbing away like the sand of an hourglass. See, you and I are not alone. We are not isolated. We are not by ourselves. We cannot say that no one understands. If we can hear David, we know someone does. Because this is the Word of God, we also know that God understands. Psalm 6:6-7 tells us this. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. When we turn to verses 1 to 3, we are then given the reason for the mercy that he cries out for. As much as many of the Psalms, including 57, he pours out the tears of his trial, of his suffering. But they also provide for us a solution to our deep sorrow. I have sometimes reflected on the content or the trends in my preaching. And one of these trends is that I come back over and over again to the idea that we as people need to be freed from our self-reliance and turn to God in dependence. And I think I do this as I reflect. I do this because of my own struggle with trying to find my own way and then being struck with the realities of his inevitable failure. I have caused myself more grief and more trouble and stolen more of my joy than I dare to count because I pushed God aside to go my own way. And I sometimes get a glimpse, and maybe you do as well, of this world and how it really is. And all around us are desperate people living futile lives who are trying to solve their every problem and medicate their every pain because they will not turn to God. And yet Jesus says to them, as well as to me and to you, come to me, all who labor are and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. David's solution is the response to Christ's words. It is turning to God for his mercy. But why? Realizing that the way out is only through the door of God's compassion. William Langlard says this, "For all the wickedness in the world which man may do or think is no more to the mercy of God than a live coal dropped in the sea." It's nothing. If we are doubting what God's mercy does, or if we are forgetting the need for his mercy, see what David says. He tells us, verse 1, that his soul finds refuge in God. The soul that was in the lion's den, facing sleeplessness, with enemies all around him, has its refuge in God. God is here depicted as a tremendous bird who gathers its young under its wings when a storm rises, and he protects them. Our God opens the door to his house. When we are lost in the inky blackness of night, the wind is blowing, the snow is blinding our eyes with the sting of the cold, and he draws us to his light. His table is of nourishment, and his fire is of warmth. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. So we see that our soul finds refuge in God. Then look at verse 2, that God fulfills what he intends for us. The cry of the needy is heard by God. He does not turn a blind eye. He does not decide to ignore our plea and our calling for mercy. Here we see the confidence that we can have. Is that not what we need in times of suffering and of sorrow? We need confidence in something. When our life is falling apart, we have this assurance. Here it is, that under the care of God, he has a divine plan and a purpose for us. One of the characteristics of suffering is thinking that it is all senseless. A child dies swimming while on vacation. It's senseless. A family is hit by a drunk driver. That is senseless. A disease ravages a world. It's senseless. Cancer courses through a loving father's body. Senseless. Senselessness is despair. It is hopelessness. If there was no God, if God was unable to control all things, then of course everything is senseless. There is no purpose. There is no rhyme. There is no reason to any of it. But God says that he is over all things, and all the things he is over is part of his divine plan. Isaiah 46:10 says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. David's pain had a purpose for his life. It was not for nothing. It was not senseless. God was teaching, God was disciplining, God was turning David to him so that David could experience greater joy than he had ever known before. And this is also true of you, and it is true of me. Our suffering is part of God's plan, and his plan is for our good. We are tested and called to trust in God, even as we cry for relief from our turmoil. And then look at verse 3, that God provides all that we need. God saves, God defeats our enemy, God loves faithfully. Trust is the ability to take a leap of faith, to take the chance of falling and not knowing, absolutely sure, if God will catch us. It finds the confidence when we trust to see the truth. When we run by our feelings, they cloud our judgments. Emotions are good things in many respects, but they sometimes can cloud our thinking. When we are filled with emotions and they overwhelm us, sometimes all we can see is our suffering. What David sees is his life ebbing away, and in the midst of it, he sees a faithful God. A God who saves, a God who overcomes and even shames that which would destroy us. A God who displays his love and his faithfulness. We should cry out to God for mercy for the same reasons as David. Our refuge, our meaning in life, and our salvation are found in the mercies of God. When we struggle with our suffering, when we hesitate to call upon God for mercy, I think we need to remember the greatest mercy that we have ever received. It is captured here in these words. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. He stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. It is seen in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, where we read, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is found in our salvation, and more importantly, it is found in our Savior. Ralph Venning writes this, take notice not only of the mercies of God, but of the God in the mercies. Mercies are never so savory as when they savor a Savior. If we take this to heart, then the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 will be our certain guide. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Then I would draw your attention to verses 6 to 10, where we find the response under mercy. They set a net for my steps, my soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you. O Lord, among the peoples, I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Now, you notice I skipped verse 5. I'm going to get to that. We'll get to it yet. Don't worry. So, there's a tone here that's changed. It's gone from lament to joy. And how is this? How can he go from such sorrow and such despair and suddenly find words of praise? I think about it in terms like this. There's a man who committed a crime. And it was not a great crime, as it were in our life, maybe such as murder, but it was serious enough that he found himself before the judge facing a sentence that would put him in prison for 5 years. And when the sentence was to be handed down, the judge made it clear that he had taken into account many factors, including the character of the accused, his sorrow over his actions, etc. And the accused was asked to stand. And with his heart beating so loudly he thought others could hear it, the judge pronounced that he was giving the accused 100 hours of community service. That was it. What would be the reaction of this man who is looking at 5 years in prison? Would it not be relief? Would it not be rejoicing? Would it not be celebration? He knew what the outcome could have been, but he received mercy. David knew what could have happened. Saul could have captured him, could have killed him, could have imprisoned him, could have treated him like a slave. But he says that they have set a net for me. They have dug a pit for me to fall into. Both are images of ones in which they're trying to set a trap to capture him. These are hidden means that come upon him. He's not realizing, he's not seeing them, and they're going to capture him. Isn't that not how we are in many respects? We are going about in life and suddenly we are struck by sorrows. We are hit by tragedy. It is like we fall into a pit of despair. But look at what David says when he found mercy. He says in verse 6, God has vindicated me. The image, as we said, was that of a trap. And as David's enemies are hunting him down, trying to pursue him, they end up falling into their own trap. Reminds me of the saying, what goes around comes around. The actions that are intended to affect others end up affecting the very person who created them. You can imagine a hunter who is pointing his gun at a flock of Canada geese flying overhead. He strikes one of the geese with the gun, not the gun itself, but the bullet, the buckshot. He struck one of the geese, but the trajectory of the bird caused it to fall and strike the hunter, causing injuries, including the loss of two teeth. We call that irony in many respects. So we might say, in some cultures, that we chalk up David's situation to fate. We chalk it up to karma. But actually, it is God vindicating his children on whom he has mercy. His mercy is relief for one and can be destruction for another. Think about Christ. The cross was the means to destroy him. It was the intention of the devil. It was the intention of evil people to kill Jesus, to kill the Son of God. But the cross of destruction was transformed by God into the cross of victory. By the cross came victory over death and sin and Satan and the curse of the law. And we might ask, When will I be vindicated? When will I have relief from my sorrow, my struggle, from my pain? When will the bully in my life be bullied? When will my cancer get cancer? When will my boss get yelled at for no reason by his boss? God is capable of giving us instant vindication. But that is not often the case. Much of our praise for his mercy must come as we hope towards our eternity, our eternal reward without any sorrow, and every enemy is overcome. Then look at verse 7. He says that God provides my secured joy. David has been taken from despair to a place where he says his heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. He's so excited about what God has done, he has to repeat it. And he can sing. His situation was desperate. He was in a storm that he was moved by the waves of adversity, whipped about by the wind and the waves, covered in the bitter cold of his troubles. But now, due to God's mercy, he finds his heart set firm. He is unmoved. And when did he regain his sense of security? When did he feel this joy? When could he say, my heart is steadfast? Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I don't think it was after the sorrows had all passed and his enemies had all fled. I think it was while he was in the storm. Verse 1 says that his protection is during the storm. And I think what this does is it provides a much greater understanding and appreciation and awareness for mercy. It is, if the source of sorrow ends and the winds of adversity calm, what can happen is that we misunderstand how we have escaped. But if we receive mercy, even as troubles persist, we appreciate the mercy all the more. When the sun breaks through the clouds, even as the rain still falls, the light is so much brighter. So for example, you might be a person, or we know people, you've lost your job. There is no money. The mortgage is due. Food needs to be bought. The kids have needs. And things then go from bad to worse. You get up in the morning, you go to the fridge, and you find out everything in there is warm because your fridge has broken. And now you need to buy a new one. And life is desperate. What happens if you suddenly get a call from your boss, your employer, and he says, come back to work tomorrow. Come back to work today. We might tend to focus on getting the job back and even give it credit for getting us out of our adversity. But what if in the midst of our disaster, the job is not restored? Things are only getting worse, but some friends bring over some meals for the week. What if suddenly in the mail you receive a gift card anonymously that pays for the refrigerator? Is not the joy and the praise so much greater? The gratitude is higher. When we experience our sorrows, don't forget God's mercies. Do not forget your salvation. Do not forget how you are not overcome. Remember that your heart is steadfast, and sing and make melody in your heart. For His mercies are new every day. And then look to verses 8 to 10, where we find that God secures praise with gratitude. I think about the sorrows that I have faced in my life. Some have been family pains. Others have been with the church. Some have been struggles over sin. In great pain, I have sometimes come out of them with a focus on the hurt and the struggle. Because that's all you can think about at the moment, right? The only thing that I was concerned about was never hurting again. The solution is then to protect myself. After a sickness, you want to do everything to try to make yourself well. Take all the vitamins, see your doctor every day, eat an apple, whatever you have to do to try to just always stay healthy. After criticism, you never let anyone get close to you ever again. It just hurts too much. Maybe in a financial struggle, you save more. You become less generous. We try to protect ourselves against pain and suffering. And what that does in me is it puts me in a place where I overlook God's mercies and I try to avoid these things by solving my own problems. I want to be my own source of mercy. David responds by coming out of his sorrow like a person awakening from deep sleep, filled with nightmares. Have you ever had those where you were in the midst of a nightmare and you woke up and the relief that you felt that all of that was not real was overwhelming? He is excited. He is renewed. He is reborn. His response is to pick up his musical instruments, to pick up the lyre, to pick up the harp, and to play it and to sing and to play music. Because do you know what has been happening during his sorrow? They have been sitting in the corner collecting dust because he was in his despair. He is so invigorated that he rises before the sun has risen. He is waiting to strike a chord, to call out to the sun. He wants to call out to it, "Arise, arise, O sun, and let your light shine upon me," to dispel and to drive away the inky darkness of my soul. And when mercy does this, there is only one response that reflects a heart that knows what it is to live in debilitating despair and then to find freedom. It is the gratitude that one feels when we are freed from it. Give thanks. Let everyone know the mercies of God. Sing praises to God in this world of His greatness and how He has held you and kept you in everything. God's love has broken through the clouds and we see the heavens. I do not know most of your struggles and your pain. But I do know that if Christ is your Savior, that He has given you His mercy. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 24 tells us this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Do a little exercise. Take your age, multiply it by the days. How many days have you lived your life? For me, it's about 18,000. And I have experienced the mercies of God at least 18,000 times. Many of those days in which His mercies hovered over me when I was in deep sorrow. But praise the Lord for His steadfast love and His faithfulness and His hope. Now let's bring ourselves back to verses 5 and 11. It says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." The psalm has this repeating refrain in these verses, like the chorus of a song. It is a recurring reminder for our lives. When we struggle, we need many reminders, as we tend to forget that all that we see is not all that there is. The reminder here, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the pain and the suffering, is to tell us once again that we have a source of power, we have a source of victory that calms the sea of adversity. How does our world deal with pain? Our world deals with pain with drugs so you can ignore it or forget it. It deals with pain with therapy so you can spend more time examining it, or in the worst cases, wallow in it. As Christians, we should deal with pain in a very different way. We turn to hope and the fulfillment of God's kingdom. What we have here in verse 5 and 11 is actually the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look carefully at His words. Be exalted. It's a cry for what He desires. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. It is a desire that He wants, that God would be worshipped throughout the entire earth, as far and as far reaching as the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. It is a desire that the magnificence of God would light every inch of the globe. And why is this so important in a world in which sorrow and struggle dominate? Why is this important when we call out for mercy in our tragedy? It is because we know that in this life, we will face another sorrow. There will be another death. There will be another tear. There will be another disease. There will be another heartbreak. And there will be another fear. The world is exhausting. And each mercy from God is like water to a parched throat. But it is also, in some sense, bittersweet. It is a grace, but it is also a reminder that the world is fallen. When David sings his refrain, and Jesus teaches us to pray, they echo that the real solution, the real fix for our sorrow is the eternal glory of Christ. Isaiah 35:10 speaks, it says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." We're reminded to hope while the tears of pain flow and the momentary mercies of God sustain us for that day when everything will be made right. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We are living in the former days. But the day is going to come. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. And in the meantime, what we have is a God who gives us His mercy. You are in sorrow today. And if not, it might be tomorrow, or it might be the next. But in this life it will come. Christ Himself promised that in this life you will suffer. When sorrow afflicts you, and your knees buckle, and your strength gives way, and your eyes have no more tears to cry, your voice is parched, you can still cry out and remember, His mercy is more. We need to follow what David says. We cry out for mercy because He is our only deliverer. We celebrate the mercy of God because you are not defeated, because God holds you up. You can confess your thanksgiving because His mercies are daily and they are second by second. And you can crave for God's eternal glory because it is your permanent relief, to the praise and the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray.